Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
The Lord brought to my heart Psalm 150. As we are in worship, it says, "Praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty firmament, praise Him for His mighty acts, praise Him according to His excellent greatness, praise Him with the sound of trumpet, praise Him with the lute and the harp, praise Him with timbrel and dance, praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes, praise Him with loud cymbals, praise Him with crashing cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord." And it's just so encouraging to see our worship team just praising the Lord with not just their breath, but with their instruments. And I just love Duke. You know, when Duke plays the drums, I just feel like he's just praising Jesus, you know. And it's so neat that God redeemed what he was doing for the world and for his own ego out there years ago. And he redeems those things and he purifies our lives and our talents, and he uses them for his glory. And we've seen that with all our musicians up here and those singers as well. So just encouraged by that. Amen? Aren't we blessed? We're in the book of Revelation, chapter 10. We just took a little side detour to Psalm 150. Revelation 10. You know, it said that the Lord was kind of looking down one day upon the earth, and he was so discouraged at what he saw and what was going on with people. And so he decided, you know, I really want a firsthand account. So he dispatched a mighty angel to come down to the earth and survey the situation. And as he did, he noticed what was going on, came back to heaven and reported to the Lord. He says, "Lord, 90% of the people, they're doing wickedly. They're bad. 10%. They're trying to be good. They're really trying to be good." So he thought, you know, maybe I need a second opinion. So he sent another mighty angel to the earth to survey things. And he came back with the same report. 90%, they're doing bad. 10%, they're doing good. And so the Lord decided, you know, I'm going to send them an email, that 10% that's doing good, encouraging them, telling them, you know, I'm proud of them and they're doing good. And I want to strengthen them, encourage them. So he sent an email. You didn't get one? Neither did I. Oops. Oh, well. But, you know, as I read this chapter, and I read all the commentaries that I read, and I read, and I read these, reread this chapter so many times, and I thought, I want to send the Lord an email. I got a lot of questions. It's like, Lord, what's going on here? There are a lot of mysteries in these 11 verses that we're about to study this morning. It's just like, wow. I haven't heard a reply from that email either, by the way. Now, I understand some of you come this, on Sunday mornings, and you are just hoping that Pastor Steve is going to just take his silver spoon and dip it in the Word of God and just spoon feed you and just tell you, here's what this means, here's what that means, here's what this means. Ain't going to happen today, okay? There's a lot of mysteries here. This chapter is full of mysteries. But we're going to have fun as we study God's Word together. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you. I thank you, Lord, for the privilege of studying your Word. I thank you, Lord, that though we don't understand everything in this chapter, we do know this, that the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that exclusively promises a blessing to those who read these words. Lord, we want to read them. We want to study them. We want to hide them in our hearts. Lord, that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, that you would pour out a blessing upon us as we look into your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, chapters 10 through 15 are kind of unique in the book of Revelation. So let's talk a little bit about them, okay? They're kind of in this parentheses period of time. And these are events that are taking place at different times throughout the last 3.5 years of the 7-year Great Tribulation period. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation are called the Great Tribulation. It gets worse, okay? So the first 3.5 years are really bad, as we've already studied up until this point. Didn't sound like it was all peace and good times. It's really bad. Over a half of the human population on the planet is well over half is already slaughtered, killed, destroyed by the middle point of the tribulation. So the first part is bad. The second part gets even worse. Okay, so that's the Great Tribulation. These chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, they kind of give us some information apart from the judgments that are coming down of what's happening. So we got a chart up here we're going to show. You remember we've passed the seven sealed scroll or the seven sealed judgments. Remember those, the four horsemen or the first four seals. And then we talked about the trumpet judgment, that second tier. And last week we discussed the sixth trumpet judgment. That was chapter 9. Chapter 8 was the fifth trumpet judgment. And now we're in that little box that's gray in the center and red outlined. And it says, for those of you that don't want to wear your glasses on Sunday morning, it says parentheses, okay? So it's just kind of like, okay, let's take a pause and regroup and recapture and talk about some things that are happening at the same time as all these other things are going on. Now, when the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, sounds, that executes what's called the six bowl judgments. So in the seventh seal are the seven trumpets, and then in the seventh trumpet are the seven bowl judgments. And you see there's a parenthesis in between the sixth and seventh seal, sixth and seventh trumpet, sixth and seventh bowl judgment. And so it kind of helps us catch up. And so we're going to be studying now chapter 10. So it's that first chapter in the parentheses. Next week we're going to talk about the two witnesses that are now God's witnesses. That's an amazing part of the book of Revelation. So, and then we're going to talk about the woman and the dragon, and we've got the mark of the beast and the Antichrist. There's all sorts of stuff coming in this parentheses to kind of catch us up on what's taking place now at the middle point of the tribulation period. And we'll talk about those. But right now we're going to look at this angel, this mighty angel with a little tiny book or a scroll in his hand. So let's study this. Chapter 10, verse 1. And I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars, when it cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, the book of Revelation is such a neat book because we learn so much about and see so frequently throughout the study of the book of Revelation, angels. Angels are all over in the book of Revelation. Over 70 times we're encountering angels in this book. Think about it. No other book of the Bible has angels all over it like this. I mean, we see them here and there throughout the Old Testament, here and there throughout the New Testament, but it's like a rare occurrence. It's just common every day in the book of Revelation. And isn't that the way it should be? You and I go through life and we hardly ever think about angels. But when we get to heaven, they're going to be some of our best friends. We're going to see them constantly. They're going to be all over the place. All the time we're going to be encountering them. And so Revelation kind of brings us into that heavenly atmosphere, that heavenly life that we're going to have. And the identity, though, of this angel, this mighty angel, is a mystery. We're not told who he is, and quite frankly, commentaries and commentators and Bible teachers are divided over this issue. Many will say, we just don't know, and no one truly knows. There are some that will say, I lean this way or that way. Some that are dogmatic and say it's definitely this, but you've got some problems to answer over here. And if you say it's definitely this over here, you got some problems over here. So no matter which you take on the identity of this angel, it isn't really clear cut, and it is interesting. So there's a good case that can be made for both views. Some feel the angel is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. After all, in the Old Testament, before his incarnation, Jesus was referred to as what? The angel of the Lord in a Christophany, which was an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ before he was come as a baby in a manger in Bethlehem. Okay, after that time, though, he's never called the angel of the Lord again. He's never referred to as an angel. But before that time, he is referred to as the angel of the Lord. And when you look at this description of him, he's clothed with a cloud, a rainbow, a face like a sun, feet like pillars of fire. Does that like sound familiar if you've been with us since chapter 1, our study in Revelation? Those descriptions are in Revelation, talking about Jesus. So they point to that and they say, this is Jesus. And these symbols are identified with God himself. So in the Old Testament, remember when God was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness? He led them with what? A cloud of his presence by day. And what? A pillar of fire by night. So these very symbols that we see tied up into this angel are right there part of God himself. Revelation chapter 4, we saw what? The rainbow around the throne of God. And then in chapter 5, we see Jesus who is what? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And this angel lets out this mighty roar as a lion. This angel makes an oath. That's problematic because nowhere in the Bible will you find an angel making an oath. God makes oaths. Men make oaths, but angels never make an oath. And this angel swears an oath. But before you get too invested in this viewpoint, let's look at the other possibility. Okay, others feel that this can't be Jesus. This is just what it says. It's a mighty angel. Do you notice in your text it says another mighty angel? That's very important because that word another means another as the same kind. So another as the same kind of the mighty angels that are blowing those seven trumpets, there's seven angels. Another, just like those mighty angels, comes now and presents himself. If it were Jesus, they say also, he would have been given a title. Why shroud him in this mystery and call him an angel when every time we see Jesus in the book of Revelation, he's proclaimed as Jesus, and the description of him is very clear, and his title is very clear. It's not shrouded at all. Also, if this were Jesus, this angel, why would he swear the way he swears in verses 5 and 6? Because God does swear, and remember in Hebrews 6:13, it says that God swears by what? By himself, because there is no one higher. Why wouldn't Jesus, deity, God in flesh, why wouldn't Jesus, the Son of God, swear by himself also? Why would he swear the way he swears? So there's problems there. So this would imply also that it isn't Jesus Christ. But there's another problem with thinking about this angel as being Jesus. Because if this is Jesus, this is chapter 10 in the book of Revelation, this is midpoint through the tribulation, it means he's come down to where? Earth. He's got his foot on land and sea. This is another coming of Jesus. If that's Jesus, then this is another coming, which we don't read about at all. We don't read about this coming of Jesus Christ. It tells us when Jesus comes again, he comes at the end of the seven-year tribulation. He comes to establish his kingdom. He comes with a sword coming out of his mouth, executing judgments on his enemies. It's not this. What are we seeing here? And so you see the problem with it. So you want to know, you probably are wondering, which way do you lean, Pastor Steve? Well, it's a mystery. I told you this chapter is full of mysteries. It's a secret. No, seriously, I lean toward this being a mighty angel. But I respect those that feel that it's Jesus because I can see many reasons why they feel that way. I lean toward it being a mighty angel because, first of all, I have a real trouble with this being Jesus and now coming to earth independent of how it was already told to us in the scriptures. So if it contradicts things in the scriptures, it's hard for me to want to embrace that viewpoint. That's problematic. And the other problem I have that's big for me is that nowhere in the book of Revelation is Jesus ever referred to as an angel. He's never referred to as an angel after his incarnation and birth in Bethlehem. So I have problems with that. This is a mighty angel, John identifies him as. He does not identify him as Jesus. So I take it as just simply that. But I recognize that there are problems and with that viewpoint. There are things that I can't fully answer. And one of them that is interesting is this angel has godlike attributes. But I find it interesting that he does, because the attributes he has this, the cloud, you know, that he's clothed with cloud. He's radiating divine attributes, the rainbow, the pillar of fire, you know, all these things, the roar as a lion, and you just go, that just sounds like divine characteristics. But then you think about it. If this mighty angel comes from the presence of the Lord and he has spent time in God's presence, shouldn't he come radiating divine characteristics and divine attributes? Certainly, I would think. And so should we. John Corson says in his book in Revelation, his commentary, he says this, just as the face of Moses shone with God's glory from being in the presence in his presence for 40 days, so this mighty angel who comes down to earth from heaven and from the presence of the Lord is reflecting the glory of the Lord. And then John goes on to say this, as we spend time with the Lord in his word, in worship, in prayer, in fellowship, we hope people can look at us and say, wow, they're reflecting Jesus. They look a little more like Jesus. This should be our goal. We should have divine attributes radiating from our being. Verse 4, now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, we talked about this, and it's important to note. Remember when we talked about the seven angels that have the seven trumpets? They're a select group of angels. They are the seven, okay? The magnificent seven. Well, notice these seven thunders. They are the seven thunders. This is a group of seven thunders. And it's interesting because in Psalm 29, it talks about the Lord himself thundering. You know how many times it references that? Seven times in Psalm 29. That's fascinating. So it says there's this voice of heaven that comes and now responds when the seven thunders utter their voices and they thunder. They have some sort of a message that is interpreted and understood by John. And he goes to start to write it, and this voice from heaven says, don't write that. Strike that from the record. And so he has to strike it out from the record. It's where he's told to keep it hidden. Now understand, this is the only thing in the whole book of Revelation, which is the revealing or the unveiling of Christ. It's the only thing in the whole book of Revelation that's hidden, that's permanently said, you got to keep this secret. Now, when there are people going through the tribulation period, I think they're going to understand what the seven thunders uttered. But we don't get that privilege. We get to see what happens from the grandstands of heaven because we're not going to be here at that time. But remember the Apostle Paul, he was caught up to the third heaven, it tells us in Corinthians, and he says that he saw things that were not lawful to be uttered. He couldn't even tell us about those things. And then we see Daniel. He had visions and prophecies, and God told him to seal them up. And then there was another time in Daniel, at the end of the chapters of Daniel, the last chapter, and God says, look, it's sealed up, and you're not even going to understand that, Daniel. That's not for you to know. So there are things that are sealed. Not too many, but there are things that are sealed. But we have to ask ourselves, why were these things sealed? And we don't really know. It could be that it's just too much for us to handle. Too much. We couldn't handle it. We just couldn't handle this. We don't know. We're not ready to hear these things. It could be that it's meant to keep us humble, keep us dependent on the Lord. You know, we don't know everything. That's important for us to understand that. There's a lot of things we don't know. We don't know what the seven thunders uttered. We don't know the day or the hour. No man knows the day or hour that Jesus is going to return. There's people that say they do, and there's people that say they know what these seven thunders uttered, but they don't. And the point of it is, we don't have all the information on end times. Nobody does. Only God. He says, I'm sovereign, I'm God, I've got all the answers, you don't. It keeps us dependent on him, doesn't it? It keeps us humble. It should, at least. He alone remains the only one that has all the information. Now, do you notice this angel? He's gigantic. He's like huge. Well, one thing is he's got a foot on land and sea. Okay. But I think his size is even accentuated by the description of the little book. It's not just a book. It's a little book. Isn't that interesting? But I think there's a message for you and I to discover in that. And that is this. You know, we're given a book. And some of our Bibles are pretty big. I understand that. But you know, when we hold the Bible in our hand and we read the Word of God and we study it and we treasure it in our hearts, it causes us, like that mighty angel, to rise up in stature. We become bigger. We become stronger. How? Because when we get into God's Word and we treasure it and we believe it by faith and we study it, it causes us to rise above the circumstances of this earth. The people of this earth, those that don't know God, they're walking around in darkness. They are held captive to the circumstances and the events of the earth and the events of humankind. You and I, as we know our God, we rise above those circumstances. We rise above those events. And it causes us to be strengthened. And it causes us to raise in stature. And I think that's an interesting thing as we hold on to the Word of God. Now, I want to talk a little bit about oaths. This angel makes an oath. And right away in our minds, we think, wait a minute, I remember Jesus said something about oaths. He said, don't do that. That's not a good thing. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, some of you that are in the Thursday night men's discipleship group, you just got through studying that a few weeks ago, didn't you? Jesus' word, he says, again, you have heard it said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your own head, because you cannot make one hair black or white. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than this, he says, comes from the evil one. So what is he talking about here? Do people do oaths? Yeah, a lot of people made oaths. The scribes and the Pharisees made oaths. Abraham made an oath. Isaac made an oath. King David made an oath. Okay? And the apostles themselves made oaths. And of course, the Bible records God making several oaths. So why does Jesus tell this? What is he advising us? He's advising us something very practical for you and I, and that is, don't make promises you really can't keep. You can't change one color of one hair on your head. I'm convinced our kids are able to do that, but we can't. So why do we make oaths to God and swear some things to God and make these outlandish promises that we really can't keep? What am I talking about? God, I'm going to get up every morning from now on for an hour early, and I'm going to pray because I'm convicted. I need to spend more time in your word. Lord, I'm going to give you such and such. Lord, I'm going to do this or that for you. I'm not asking for a show of hands today. But I think most all of us have made some statements like that. These are oaths, these are vows, these are promises, and God takes them very, very seriously. What the Lord Jesus is trying to tell us is, you can't fulfill your promises in the strength of your flesh. Your spirit is willing, God knows our hearts, but our flesh is so weak. Once you make a promise, you just set yourself up for the enemy to come and he's going to throw darts any way he can to get you to fall short of that promise. And then when you fall short, you're down on the ground. What does he do? Come over and give you a hand to try to lift you up? No, he stomps on you. Amen. He spits on you. He wants to accuse you, and he's pointing his finger in your face, telling you what a miserable Christian you are. You're never going to be able to do this. Just go back to the devil and back to the world and what I got you bound in and just give this whole thing up. See, it gives place to the devil once we make a vow. So we shouldn't make vows because we're trusting in our own flesh. Okay, so what should we do? when we feel prompted or convicted? Well, we should say, Lord, this is my heart. This is what I want to do. I want to give this to you. I want to do this for you. Lord, would you help me? I'm so weak. I need you. There's no way I can do this in my flesh. I humble myself before you and just say, Lord, this is my heart's desire. To the best of my ability, I want to do this because I love you and I want to serve you. I want to respond to your goodness. That's the way we should make our promises to God. Not in the strength of our flesh, but in the humility of the weakness of our flesh and in the desire of our heart and our spirit before God. Amen? So this brings up the question, what about when we go to court? They have you place your hand on a Bible, stick this hand up, kind of like the angel did, and say, do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, so help you God? What do you do then? Well, I had the privilege of being able to do that once and go to court, and I was very convicted by these words of Jesus, and I was in a real struggle, so I really went before the Lord on this for quite a while because I knew my court date was coming up, and I was supposed to give testimony in some child custody case. And I had no intention of saying anything that wasn't true, but I at the same time had a trouble with this scripture and reconciling this to this practice in a court of law. And so I told the judge, I said, Your Honor, I'm a Christian, and the words of Jesus says that as you're Christians, he says, don't swear, don't make oaths, and so I want to be obedient to his word. And so I put my hand on the Bible and I said, I affirm to tell the truth. And he was very fine with that. So that's, you know, I just agree to tell the truth. I'm not making any swearing promises to God. I'm just agreeing that I'm going to tell you the truth today. And that was very fine for that judge in that situation. So you may want to do that as well if you end up in that situation, but I hope you don't end up there. You don't want to go to court, ever. Bad place. Amen? We want to stay away from court as best as we can. That's what Jesus said. I think he said that in this Matthew 5, 6, and 7, too. Stay out of court. Okay, verse 7. Let's look at this. It's in verse 7, it's talking about the mystery of God. It's going to be about to be fully revealed. It says, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he was about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants the prophets. So let's talk about mysteries, because you and I hear mystery. What do we think? Great novel, good movie, kind of keeping us right to the end. No, that's not what it means in the Bible. A mystery in the Bible is just simply this. Something that was talked about, alluded to, referred to in the Old Testament, kind of spoken of, revealed to the prophets, but not fully. And then it gets more fully revealed in the New Testament or even at this time. And so a mystery is not something that's like what we think, a cliffhanger. A mystery in the scriptural, biblical sense is that we have something that's been partially revealed here and isn't fully revealed till this time. Let me give you an example. The salvation of the Gentiles. The Old Testament is full of scriptures that talk about the Gentiles in mass are going to be saved. In mass. And the Jewish people are thinking, how could that happen? We're your covenant people. We're the chosen people. They saw a trickle, a handful of proselytes, but how are all the Gentiles going to be saved? Now, you and I stand here in the New Covenant days, and we look back at those promises, and we go, sure, we get it. It's the church. Simple. Most of us sitting in this room are Gentiles. It makes total sense to us. But it was a mystery back then. It makes full understanding and revelation now, but we didn't understand it then, or they didn't understand it. Another one is righteousness by faith in Christ. The Old Testament says you're to be holy, you're to be righteous, you're to be perfect, and yet they aren't. And yet God promises he's going to make us righteous. We think, how can he do that? Oh, by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's a God thing. That's a mystery that God fulfilled. No man would have come up with the idea of, oh, you just have faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and you are declared righteous before God? Think about it. Every religion out there is all a works-based religion. You've got to do things. And some of them, you've got to just have enough money. Scientologists, you know why a lot of the Hollywood elite are into Scientology? They're the only ones that can afford it. You got to go to all these classes, so you're paying not hundreds, thousands, not thousands, tens of thousands of dollars to get to this place where you now are godlike. It's ridiculous. It's all these works ladders to try to somehow climb your way up into heaven. It's totally man-made. But these were mysteries in the Old Testament. They couldn't understand how would this happen that are being fulfilled in the New Testament. Well, that's what a mystery is. And so we see here this mystery. We're told in verse 6 or 7 that there's going to be a delay no longer. The mystery of God will be finished, and it's being sworn by an angel who's taken an oath. It will happen. There will be no more delay. And the Greek word here that talks about this no delay, it means it's not going to be long now, okay? These events are going to be sure and rapid in succession. They're going to surely come to pass, and they're going to come to pass rapidly. And you notice it says days there, plural. And so it's not going to just happen in one day. It's going to include many things in many days, weeks, months. But they will surely take place. They are surely going to happen. And Jesus is surely going to come back to establish his kingdom. Verse 8, then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will be in your stomach bitter, for it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings. So, this little book, John is told to take the book. And what does he do? He goes to the angel and he does what probably every one of us would have done. Would you give me the book, Mr. Angel? He's not going to take it out of the angel's hand. He says, give me the book. And the angel says, you take it and you eat it. And there's some important things for us to learn here. We remember Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They ate the scroll that was given to them, the book or scroll, Old Testament. But it was sweet in their mouth, but it wasn't bitter in their stomach. And the Greek word here that says take and eat is imperative. It means devour it down. Take it wholly, completely. Don't just nibble on it. Take it all and ingest it and make it a part of you. Bring it down to your innermost being. And that's what the Word of God is to be like for you and I. When we take and eat God's Word, he says, come and take and eat the Word of God. It's to be devoured. We're not to just nibble, take a little, whoop, I got my little promise for today, and dip, that's it. No, devour it, study it, read it, mark in your Bible, write notes, meditate on it. Remember, put little sticky notes, write a scripture on a sticky note, stick it in your car, stick it on your mirror, stick it all over the place. Just know God's Word, have it ever before you. The Word of God is sweet to the believer. Psalm 19 says this, the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I love that one. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey in the honeycomb. That's what the Word of God is to be to you and I as believers. Just desirable, sweet. And yet, the Word of God contains things that are very bitter. It contains woe, judgment, warning, rebuke, doesn't it? So the Word of God is sweet, but it's also got a bitter element to it as well. And as believers, you and I, we live in an age where there's a tremendous temptation, a tremendous battle to speak the bitter parts of the Word of God and make them known. For us as Christians, for churches as a whole, many churches are not preaching the whole counsel of God, and many Christians are not declaring the whole counsel of God. It's easy. We all want to talk about the God that loves us, that sent his son Jesus to die for us, that has a wonderful plan for our lives, that wants us to be in heaven and live forever. But we don't want to warn those that refuse his love of judgment to come, eternal damnation, punishment forever and ever in the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. And we've already seen in those last trumpet judgments, those guys are not your friends. We don't want to talk about that. We want to talk about the sweet things of the word. But the word of God is both bitter and sweet. It has both these things in it. It has the promises of eternal life, that we're going to go to heaven, that Jesus is coming back from us. But also has the realization of eternal judgment for those that don't want to receive his love. But also, as we become older as a Christian, we kind of grow up in the Lord, we come to realize this Christian life isn't as sweet and isn't the rose-petaled path that I thought it was. Because what happens is we start to realize God begins a work in us. He transforms us. He conforms us. He shapes us. He molds us. He's changing us. He's making us into the image of his dear son. And that is often really, really terrifying. It means he wants to reshape our lives. He wants to change our thinking. He wants to change our attitude. He wants to work on our bigotries and the opinions we have. He wants to fix some of those bad habits that we've acquired along the way. And our key point here is change involves pain. Change involves pain. It's painful to change. It hurts. There's agony in true obedience. In fact, I'm of the opinion today, if you don't have areas of agony in your life, there's probably areas where you're not being obedient to God. Because when we're obedient to God, it's not easy all the time, is it? When Jesus is in the garden, he sweat great drops of blood because there was agony and pain in surrendering his will to the Father. It's no different for you and I. There's bitter parts to God's word. It means I've got to change. It means I have to repent. It means I have to submit and obey. There's also wonderful, sweet parts to his word as well. So we as Christians, we're called to a life that's bittersweet. The apostles, the Old Testament prophets, the Christians before us, they had no different life than we are called to. It's a bittersweet life. And for some, there's more bitter than sweet. For some, there's a little more sweet than bitter. Let's just hope we have it a little more sweet than bitter. But there's bitter and sweet in the Christian life. If you're a child of God, there's bitter and sweet. So we eat the scroll, we receive his word, we receive him. It's sweet like honey in our mouth, but it's bitter in our inner parts. I want to close with talking about when God keeps a secret, the mysteries of God. Because this is something, this is part of our lives. This is something we all deal with, isn't it? We see these seven thunders that uttered, and God says, that's a secret, not going to tell you. Job said this. He said, God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. So God thunders with his voice. He has things to say, and he has things that he does sometimes. We're not going to understand that. We're not going to comprehend it. So we must come to the realization that there is some things that God has just chosen that he's not going to reveal to us. He's not going to reveal it. He's not going to let us know why. There's questions that we ask, that we have in life, that we're not going to have the answers to. And there's some prayers that we pray that aren't going to be answered the way we wanted them answered. And we're not told why. When I was in Bible school, the board of directors of the ministry there, and I think it was a five-man board, I'm not sure, but it seemed like it was, and there was either two or three of the board members that was in a small private airplane that crashed, and they were killed instantly. It was devastating. And these were men that loved God. These were godly men. They love God. They serve God. And we all wondered why. And one of the teachers got up and he said, I don't understand why this has happened. why God would allow this to happen to these godly men. I have no answer for that. And he flipped open his Bible and he turned to a passage that has made an impact on my life from that day forward. And I've used it many times in counseling. I've used it many times as encouragement for my life. And it's in the book of Deuteronomy, the book that Richard's going to start that study in. And it's an easy verse to remember. It's Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. It says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed, they belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So there's some things, God says, they're secret, and they belong to Him alone. They don't belong to us. They're secrets that they're His. They're not us. But He says, there's other things that I've revealed to you, and I've revealed them in my word, and they belong to you. You can treasure them. You can hold them. You can hang on to them. Those are for you to have, to know. Those are exceedingly great and precious promises that He's given to us in His word. And Psalms tells us His word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. He gives us His word to guide us so that we might have understanding, but He doesn't give us all the answers. There are still secrets that he keeps. God says that He hasn't kept us in the dark. He doesn't keep us in the dark. But we are told that we see through a glass dimly, or we see through a fog. We see darkly through this glass. We can't see everything. We can see shapes and shadows, but we can't see crystal clear. It's a wonderful verse. It's in 1 Corinthians 13. Well, you normally think of that as the love chapter, and it is, but there's a lot of other neat things in that chapter as well. If you look at verse 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians 13, it says this, "For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, and the greatest of these is love." And so one day we're going to know. One day we're going to have answers to all of our questions. One day everything will make sense. Suzette and I were talking a couple weeks ago about Tony and how she's gone to be with the Lord. And those of you that knew her well knew that she had a lot of questions that she was going to ask Jesus when she met Him. Maybe you have some of those too. We're convinced, according to the Scripture, when she got into Jesus' presence, she didn't have any questions. Because why? The Bible says you won't have to ask the questions. You will know. Everything's going to make sense then. You know, that's the wonderful thing about God. He keeps secrets, but He doesn't keep them forever. He doesn't say, "I'm never going to tell you, this is my secret, and you don't get to know." One day He promises, "You will know even as you are known." You will know. He makes that promise to us. And in our text today, it declares, "And in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when He was about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as He declared to His servants, the prophets." And so God is promising to us that one day, all the perplexities of human history, all the problems on this world, all the questions that we have, one day, all prophecy will be completed and fulfilled. He says everything's going to be confirmed, everything's going to be known, everything's going to be understood, and everything promised will be delivered. And the angel, the mighty angel, lifts his hand to heaven and swears to this fact. This will happen. And the key point here is this: the last days and every day from the very first days are in God's sovereign hands. In God's sovereign hands. Every day is in His hands. All of these last time day events, they're all in His hands. And so is every day from the beginning of time. So why does God keep secrets? Why does He hold back? Well, there's several reasons. I picked three. One is it keeps us humble in life. It keeps us humble. It reminds us, He's God, I'm not. He's God, I'm not. That's a message we need to remind ourselves of, isn't it? We don't have all the answers. We're not all wise. Secondly, it keeps us dependent on God. We are dependent on Him. We need His grace. We need His guidance. Because you know what? The minute we get a little money in our pocket, the minute we start to get promotions in our jobs, things start getting good, no problems in this relationship, everybody's happy over here, oh, God, you know, you can just take a break for a while. Just put it on automatic and cruise for a while. You chill out over here because I'm going to have fun doing my own thing over here. The minute things are going great, we tend to start forgetting God. He becomes distant. But boy, when things are going wrong, we're running to Him. It keeps us dependent on Him when we don't have all the answers. We don't have all the solutions either. And the third thing, it keeps us focused on Christ's return and the promises of God. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're to set our minds and our affection and our focus on the things above, not on the things of this earth. There's a great Bible teacher. His name was G. Campbell Morgan. And his 16-year-old daughter was deathly ill. And he went to God in prayer, just praying and praying for her, seeking God to heal his daughter. And the Lord gave him a comforting scripture. You might remember it about Jairus and his daughter. How Jairus went to Jesus and said, Jesus, my daughter is sick. She's sick almost to death. Will you come and heal her? And he said, sure. And so he comes with Jesus to heal her, his daughter. And on the way, Jesus is interrupted. There's another need that's presented. And Jesus stops, takes time, and ministers to that other need. And then he continues to Jairus' house. But by then, it's too late. The daughter's dead. But Jesus comes over to her, and he touches her and says, little girl, daughter of mine, arise. And she's raised back to life. And so G. Campbell Morgan hung on to that scripture because he knew God had spoken that into his heart, that God was going to raise his daughter up off of this sick bed. And she died. And he went to God and said, God, how, why? Why would you allow this to happen? How could this happen to my daughter? You said that you were going to take her and hold her by the hand and call her up and say, my daughter, arise. And Jesus spoke to him and said, oh, I did. And she's in heaven with me today. You know, we just don't have all the answers and the whys to why things happen here, but we will there. We don't know the answers to the whys, and we don't know the answers to the hows, but we know Him who does have the answers and has the power. Amen? And that's the one we need to trust as we look at the mysteries of life. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Lord, there's some of us here today, and we have questions. Lord, help us to trust You. Lord, when we don't know all the answers, Lord, we wonder, why did You allow this to happen? How could that have happened? Lord, why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to this person I love so much? And Lord, we just don't have answers to those questions. But I pray, Lord, that You would allow us that grace today. That You would give us the ability to say, Lord, I will trust You with this. I don't understand why, I don't understand how, but I do understand that You love me. And I love You. And I know You're good. And I know You're God. I believe Your word that says that You work all things together for good to those who love You and are called according to Your purposes. Lord, we declare today that we trust You to work all of our problems, all of the answers to our questions, all of our heartaches and disappointments, that You can work them for good, and that You will. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.